passage that we're looking at today is one of the most important Christological statements in Scripture. As Craig indicated, sometimes it's referred to as the Christ hymn because it has the form of a song, of music. And we think it may very well have been one of the hymns of the early church that was picked up on. So turn with me to to Philippians chapter 2. And we've already read the passage, and that's what we want to look at. There are a couple of things that are said here. One is, it talks about Christ moving from King of Kings to the servant of servants through a step of obedience. He moves from King of Kings to servant of servant in one step of obedience. In verse 4 or verse 6, it talks about being the King of Kings. A couple of statements that are there, it's obviously from verse 5, it's referring to Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He existed in the form of God. The word there is morphe. When we think of the word form, usually we think of an outward shape. This is what it looks like. This is the form that it is. So we think of outward shape, and so we can think of, well, he looked like God. But that isn't really what it says here. Sometimes we contrast form and function. What does it look like and what does it do? That's a big thing in architecture. You look at a building, you build a building, and you say, okay, so what does it look like and then what function does it have? And sometimes you say the function is greater than the form. So I worked for several years in a warehouse. It really didn't matter on the outside what the warehouse looked like. It was what went on inside. And there's sometimes when a building will have a beautiful form and look wonderful, but you say, does it really have a good function? And does the form, the way it's built, make it less effective because they're trying to make it look so beautiful on the outside? Or sometimes we look at buildings and you can tell they put a lot of money into the way it looks. That doesn't add anything to the way that it works. And you think, was that really worth it? You look at something like the Lincoln Memorial. You know, it's really a form of a function. It has one function, doesn't it? One function, to cause us to remember the greatness of Abraham Lincoln, the impact he had on our nation. But it's a beautiful building. Now, it may have other functions. In fact, if it's raining real hard, you may want to go there, and it may function as a shelter from the storm, and some people have used it for other things too. But you look at form and function. So some ugly buildings can work really well, and some beautiful buildings can work very ineffectively. But this word in the Greek has the idea of both of those. The form is not just the way it looks on the outside, it's its inner substance or its essential nature. So when it says here that Jesus existed in the form of God, says that he was God in his essential nature. It's not just that he looked like God, but he was God. By very nature, he was God. Another word that he uses here is the word equality. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what is there that's equal to God? What is there that's equal to God? Nothing but God himself. So if he had equality with God, and it says here he had equality with God, then he was equal to God. There's nothing that takes away or that rivals that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and says he, this is talking about Christ, Jesus, and Christ uses the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. That is, Jesus Christ is the same as God. He has exact representation. He is God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's his nature. And that's who he is. So this is a statement that says that Jesus Christ is God himself. And it talks against there's a lot of theologies out there that said he was like God, or he was kind of a miniature of God, or he wasn't really God, and we become God, can become God just like Jesus was God. All those are refuted in this simple statement here, that Jesus Christ was in the form of God and he had the equality with God. And it goes on to say this equality with God was not something that he saw that needed to be grasped or to be held on to. It's more like he didn't see the equality as not something he had to hold on to, but something that he could be used for, not for his own advantage, but for the advantage of other people. It's not something that he pulled to himself and said, you know, I'm going to hold on to this or I'm going to let go of it. It says Christ is pre-existent. He existed before he was born on earth. So he's pre-existent and he had all the qualities and characteristics of God himself. So verse 6 is very much a statement of his deity and asserts that. Then verse 7 talks about what happened, but he says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, and then goes on with this. So he went from the King of Kings, from way up the highest place you could be in all of eternity and all of creation, went from the highest place down to the lowest place, and that is to being a servant of servants. That word "but" there is very significant because it builds a sharp contrast between his position in heaven and his position on earth. From the highest height to the lowest low is wrapped up in the word "but." Gerald Hawthorne wrote this. He said, "The being equal with God does not mean filling oneself up, but on the contrary, it means emptying oneself out." So he was equal with God, then he emptied himself. He gave that all up. My reference says he laid aside his privileges, and that's part of the statement that's here, the idea that's here. But it doesn't say what he emptied himself of, does it? It says he just emptied himself. He did not empty himself of being God. He continued to be God. He set aside the privileges. And then there are three statements that are there. It says he took on the form of a bondservant. He was made in likeness of men. And he found appearance in men. He was being found in appearance of man. We're taking on the form of a bondservant. That word "form" there is exactly the same word in verse 6 we had was in the form of God. That is, he was in the form of God. His very essential nature was that he was God. Then he took on the form, the very essential nature of being man. Those are side by side, and if you misunderstand one, you have to misunderstand the other. So you can't say he just looked like God and then became man, because that contradicts it. And you can't say he was God and it just looked like man, that contradicts it. He said by very essential nature he was God, and by his very essential nature he was man. He was God-man, very God and very man at the same time. And he took on the likeness of man. He looked like man. And he's found in the appearance of man. So when people looked at him here on earth, they saw him and they saw, that looks not like God, but that looks like a man. He took on that appearance, but he was still very much God. And to answer your question, Craig, yes, he did cry. he did have tears, because imagine a baby, a little baby not crying. Have you ever seen that? Some of you had some very, very wonderful children. And some of you have some incredible grandchildren. How many of you have one that never cried? Anybody? That's part of being a baby. I do notice, Craig, that you blamed your son. In case the answer was wrong, I noticed you blamed your son. So you shielded yourself. But anyway, we'll pass by that little weakness on your part there. Christ self-emptying, Hawthorne said this too, Christ self-emptying was achieved by becoming what he was not before. His kenosis was by adding to what he was, not subtracting from it. The word here for emptied is the word kenosis, or kenos, kenao. And so we call this the kenosis theory, or kenoptic theology is what it's called. And that's the process of what did it mean to empty himself. And Hawthorne says he subtracted by adding. Now, some of you math majors, you're going to have a hard time with that. Bruce Ware had a great illustration. I'm going to share it with you. He said you go into a Jaguar dealership, and you start admiring those Jaguars. And the salesman comes up and he starts talking about all the good parts of the Jaguar and how wonderful it is. What a great car and what a status symbol and all this kind of stuff. So then he says, would you like to take it for a test drive? Well, yeah, you'd like to do that. So you take it for a test drive and you find a field out there that's covered with mud. And you take that Jaguar and you drive it out in that field and you start just driving it around and having fun. And pretty soon, it's covered with mud. Okay. So then you realize you don't own it. You better take it back. So you take it back. And what does that salesman say? Well, I can't repeat to you what he's going to say to you. But you get the idea. He's going to be very unhappy, but you say, I brought the car back. I didn't take anything away from it, but I added something to it. A layer of mud. So why aren't you happy? I fixed, I added something to it. Is the car worth less when it comes back than when I took it? In that condition it is. Now you might be able, the shine is still there, but it's covered up. When I bring that car back, by its very nature and essence, that car is still a Jaguar. Not quite brand new, but it's still a Jaguar all the way through. By its very nature, it has a layer of mud on it. But I've lessened the value of it, not by taking something away from it, by adding something to it. Now, in the case of Jesus, it doesn't lessen the value of it, but lessens the position of it. He went from king of kings to the servant of servants. Not by taking something away, but by adding something to it. His humanity. He emptied himself. Hawthorne uses the word, he poured himself out. It's not that he gave up his deity. It's not that he gave. He poured himself out by becoming a man. To be our Savior, he had to be a God-man. Because God does not take on sin. Man takes on sin. So he came to earth And he gave himself, he became a man, and he lived a sinless life. And because of that, when it came time to die, he died not for his sins, but he died for our sins. Because Scripture tells us that we're sinners, we come with this want to sin, and we sin, and because of that we're guilty, and the wages of sin is death. And so as we go through life, and we get to the end of our life, whether it's at 26 or 48 or 95, when we come to the end of our life and we die, we pay the penalty for our sin by death. And if we hadn't sinned, which is impossible, but hypothetically, if we hadn't sinned and didn't have a sin nature, we would never have to die. Except in Jesus' case, it's not hypothetical. He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't sin. He didn't have to die ever. And so because of his death, he came to the point of dying, even death on the cross. He died so that we could have salvation. That was the whole purpose for becoming man. As he came to earth, he gave up some of the privileges of being God. This last week, Carolyn was teaching in the Good News Club about God being all-knowing. Omniscient is the word we use, but all-knowing. He knew everything. So if we have a God who knows everything, does he have anything else he has to learn? Does he? No. So when Jesus was born, he was born not knowing everything, but it says what? He said he grew in wisdom and in knowledge. So if he was by essence God, how could he grow in knowledge if he knew everything? It's because he laid aside some of the privileges of deity. I think his times of prayer, some of his times of prayer were fellowship with his Father, but I think some of his times of prayer was learning from his Father what he had to face that day. And so when he would go to his Father in prayer, like the night before he chose his disciples, I think God talked to him, and they talked about who he should choose and who he should bring on as one of his disciples. He wasn't all-knowing because he had set some of that aside. And we can talk about, you know, what he set aside in different instances and whether he knew things or not, but that's not the point. The point is he didn't know everything because he had set that privilege aside. Did Jesus need sleep while he was here on earth? Did he get hungry while he was here on earth? If you don't need sleep and don't get hungry, you know, you're not man. So he knew all the struggles of man, the sleep and hunger. He knew temptation. So temptation for him, even though he didn't sin and couldn't sin, was real in his life. So all of that was part of in very essence, he was man at this time, as at the same time, being in very essence and essential nature, he was God. Then he goes on in verse 8. He said he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself. He allowed other people to be more important than him. He chose to have other people be more important to him. He took on the form of a servant, and even says that. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And became obedient to the point of death, that's martyrdom. But he goes on to say, even to the even death on the cross, that's becoming our Savior. And if you're here today and you've never taken that step of recognizing Christ just not as a good teacher or a miracle worker or a great example for us to follow, but to see him as our Savior, and you haven't taken him as your personal Savior in your life, I would encourage you to do that today. And any of us here that would love to sit down and talk to you if you have that, if you've come to that point in your life. But he came obedient to the point, even death on the cross. Our being humble is really part of our obedience to God. He wants us to walk where we become, have other people be more important to us. That's what we've been talking about through this whole passage. But you know, when you look at verses 6 through 8, it's a great theological passage on who Christ is and on the process of giving of himself. And it talks about the theology of being all man and all God at the same time and emptying himself for the purpose of dying on the cross for us as a step of obedience to his Father. But that's really not the primary passage, importance of this passage. Did you know that? The primary thing he was teaching in the passage, this is all just a part of what he's wanting to say. What he's wanting to say in verse 5, but have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. He says all of this about who Christ was and the importance of this theology of who Christ is. All of that is given in this passage because he wants us to learn as an example from him what it means to live with the right attitude. He goes on, as we've seen, he goes and talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus and even himself as being examples of those who have poured out their lives for the good of other people. And he's calling for us today. Here in the Philippian church, there seemed to be a sense of people were out for their own interests. All they cared about that was themselves. Does that sound like our society today? And he gives this great theological treatise as an example of how we are to live our lives. That is, we are to be those who are willing to give of ourselves for the good of other people, just like Christ did. The one who gave the ultimate of being the King of Kings to become the servant of servants as a step of obedience is what he wants us to be. He wants us to give of ourselves. He says, make my joy complete by being of same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility in mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves. And there's not a time when we think more of ourselves a lot of times than times like this, where the constant is, what's in it for me? What am I going to be getting out of life? And he says, we need to be turning that around just like Christ did. And out of obedience, look for the interest of other people. How can we care for other people? How can we see other people as more important than ourselves? Because we're so wrapped up in making ourselves number one and looking out for ourselves. We have such a selfish mentality in our world. And that's the lesson he's trying to impart to give us here. During Christmas time, we focus on those of us who are quote unquote religious, focus on the birth of a son. And some of the world does too, and they think about that beautiful little baby in a manger and how cute he is and how no crying he makes. No, we're not getting into that. How this beautiful baby is there, and it's a wonderful thing. We can call it a gift and everybody wants to celebrate it. And the world has become more and more secular in a celebration of it. But that son came to die. The stress from God's perspective was not on his birth, but it was on his death. His birth was necessary so he'd become man. His life was important because he lived a sinless life so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. But his death was crucial so he could provide salvation for us sinless people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We celebrate that this week, as we should be celebrated every week. But you know, we also celebrate the death of that Son every single week as we come together and worship. And remember his death on the cross for our sin and the resurrection that came after that. And we thank you for your love given to us so that we could have salvation, not just so we could have a nice holiday, but so that we could have salvation. And for that, we give thanks. In Christ's name, amen.